Today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, which is on page 1129 or 1129 of the Red Bibles. That's page 1129. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tom. I think we need to pray, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, as we seek to understand you and your ways, please would you give us minds that can understand to the best of our ability, hearts that love you, hands and feet that are willing to serve you. Please would you help us to hear your views in our noisy world. Amen. Of all the errors which our society criticizes, our culture criticizes, near the very top, I think, is judgmentalism, moralism. You can hear it. Whenever there's a hint of disapproval, somebody will respond, "Don't judge me. Don't you judge me. I have my rights, and you're probably a hypocrite. I have freedom, I have choice, they rule as a right." And so as a culture, we judge judgmentalism. Now our Bible passage today, Romans chapter 2, deeply agrees with that. Judgmentalism is horrible. In fact, it goes further. Judgmentalism deserves God's judgment. But it gets there in a surprising and countercultural way. And it uses words that probably ought to have a trigger warning in our culture. Words like wrath, God's wrath. So let's wind back a little bit. We're dealing with the early Christian writer Paul. We're looking together at this letter, which has turned out to be one of the most important letters ever written in world history, his letter to the Christians in Rome. But let's take our eyes off that and think about our context, 2024, and judgmentalism. There is a very nasty kind of judgmentalism, which is spiritual judgmentalism. A religious person feels superior, especially over a less religious person or a secular person or somebody who's wandering away. It's very, very ugly. And there's a raised eyebrow. Maybe somebody at work swears or gets drunk or is violent. And there's that really nasty tut of disapproval on the pursed lips. It's a very easy character to mock because it's a very easy person to see. It's very easy to look down on other people, isn't it? And that kind of smug, superior, spiritual person, nobody likes. But there's also a very secular kind of judgmentalism as well. There's a sculptor called Huma Bhabha. You may not have heard of her. She's based in the States, born in Pakistan. And one of her most famous works is something called Untitled, which she made, I think, in 2001. It's made out of clay and wire and plaster, and it's basically a sculpture of somebody in the form of what you would think of as an Islamic prayer. They're bowing down forwards, someone in a Muslim prayer position. It was shown in the Royal Academy in 2006. I think it's owned by Charles Saatchi. Now, it was thought at the time to be controversial and offensive. Why? Because this person bowing down and praying has a tail attached at the back. This person is both praying and primitive. In fact, subhuman by praying. The art critic Valdemar Januszak, writing in the Sunday Times, said, "There is only one likely reading of this work as a religious specimen in which evolution has gone into reverse, hence the tale." A very nasty piece of secular judgmentalism, isn't it? Anybody who prays is primitive. Religion is backward. This is 2024, after all. And of course, judgmentalism of any kind devours itself, doesn't it? Because standards keep changing. Perhaps you've caught yourself at work or at school or at college. Am I allowed to say that today? Am I allowed to think that today? Maybe you've been surprised by watching an old movie. After all, if you've watched the news, Mary Poppins has now been graded from a U to a PG because of some of the offensive language in there. On the other hand, Life of Brian, which when it came out was an X for 18-year-olds, is now a 12. Standards change. Doesn't mean they improve, it just means that standards change. But it does mean that if you fail to keep up, you will be judged. And that puts people who are religious in the crosshairs. Because at a time of fluidity, we are fixed. Moving with the times makes us feel guilty as religious believers. Not moving with the times makes us feel guilty as 2024 people. Judgmentalism is an ugly and divisive weapon. So we're going to dive into a passage that talks about sin, wrath, and judgment. Let me give you some pre-flight announcements, okay? I've got four pre-flight. I've just come back from a trip to Madrid. I'll tell you more about it in just a second. But I'm into pre-flight announcements. Number one, this is a complicated and controversial passage. I'm going to try to give you the most plausible way through I can, but I know we're going to skim. I know we're going to skim. Number two, often it's not controversial because it's complicated. It's controversial because it's very clear, and people don't like it. When we hear a phrase like God's wrath, we grimace. So here is a regular routine observation. If we only believe the Bible when we like it and not when we don't believe the Bible. We believe ourselves and our standards of judgment. Let me repeat that. If we only believe the Bible when we like it and not when we don't believe the Bible. We believe ourselves and our internal standards of judgment. Number three. This is a hot passage in the sense that it's meant to warn us. It's meant to alarm us. Now, I am not, if you know me, I am not a shouter. I am not a denouncer. I'm not the kind of person who froths at the mouth. There's a real risk that I will communicate this passage too coolly. I will dilute it. So I want to encourage you to read it carefully for yourself. And number four, there's a real risk we're going to end up patting ourselves on the back. Oh, judgmentalism is very wrong, isn't it? Aren't we good not to be judgmental? Tick. Not like those people over there. They're very judgmental. If we end up feeling superior or smug, I've failed. We're meant to feel uncomfortable by this passage. Okay, so let's dive in. We're going to take it slowly. I'm going to give you a kind of running commentary on it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We're on page 1129, if you've closed your Bible. Page 1129. Here is the first sentence. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, at that point, Paul sounds like my grandmother. Remember, when you're pointing a finger, you've got three pointing back at you, is what she used to say. Maybe your grandmother said something similar. But of course, Paul is not my grandmother. He's not arguing like my grandma. My grandmother thought horizontally. Basically, she's saying, be nice, be kind, don't be arrogant, be gentle with people. Now, those are all true, of course. But they're all horizontal, aren't they? Paul is thinking in 3D. He's thinking, what happens when you bring God into that equation of the relationship between people? And that's where he goes in verse 2. We know that God's judgment is against those who do such things. And his judgment is based on truth. That is, when I judge somebody else, when I judge you, that's based on my partial knowledge of you. It's based on the fact that my knowledge is itself flawed. I don't know about your knowledge and your circumstances, and I've got my own internal biases as well. But that's not true about God. His judgment on us is based on truth. I judge you, you judge me, based on flawed moral values. But that's not true about God either, is it? You feel the ground shift slightly under your feet? It's not saying don't judge because God doesn't judge. He's saying don't judge because God does judge, and he will judge us perfectly. Listen again to verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Do you feel the sharp edges? I feel as though I'm dealing with really sharp kitchen knives here. God is an impartial, all-knowing, perfect judge. And that is why none of us can be spiritually or morally superior. And it's not because we're all equally acceptable to God and that's fine and we're good. It's a hard truth. Let me tell you something from right here in N10, to be honest. I think the greatest threat to Bible-based Christianity in 2024, or one of the greatest threats, don't want to overstate it, I think one of the greatest Bible threats to Bible Christianity in 2024 is our sentimentalism. What do I mean? A sentimental view of God in which he is basically an indulgent parent whose way of dealing with us is to turn a blind eye. It's a sentimental view of us as well, that we're lovable, we're loved whatever we do or say or think. God looks at us, whoever we are, and says, oh, bless. Now, the reason why that's a threat is that's not a Bible view of how God sees us. And it's not a Bible view of how God says he is. But it is what Paul assumes in a Christian message is the Bible position. We tend to adopt a more sentimental view. God loves everyone. God saves everyone. God forgives everyone. God lets bygones be bygones. There is nothing to worry about. Oh, bless. But that doesn't sit comfortably alongside Paul, does it? As you've read Romans. It's curiously, it's not far from judgmentalism. Sentimentalism says God will indulge us. Judgmentalism says God will indulge me. Not you, but he'll indulge me. And Paul says we are deluding ourselves. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Sentimentalism says there's no such thing as a day of God's wrath. Judgmentalism says there's a day of God's wrath for bad people like you, but not for good people like me. And Paul's got a step change there. He says, in fact, he's moved. He doesn't just talk about judgment here, does he? He does that in verse 2 and 3. Here he talks about wrath alongside judgment. God's settled opposition and hostility to anything which is wrong. And we all face it. And verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. That's a test. It's a standard. The consequence of the way we live our lives and the consequence of failing that standard. How do you feel when we talk about wrath, the day of God's wrath? Do you want me to turn it down a bit? Do you want Paul to move on? How dare I? How dare I? Verse 6 is here. Whether we are here in the building or watching online or people walking past, I can see through the glass doors. People who are currently in Sainsbury's or Gales. People who are currently running the marathon. You, me, we will all face the day of God's judgment, the day of God's wrath. So how will God be fair? How will God be fair? And that's where he's heading in verse 11. God does not show favoritism. Remember the context, and we haven't talked much about that this morning, but what's going on in the background here is the assumption by some people that God does have favorites. What the Bible calls his chosen people, Paul's people, the Jews. They have the covenant, the scriptures, the temple, the law. And the assumption at the time was, surely if we're like this, we are safe. Judgment may be for outsiders, wrath may be for outsiders. But Paul is very clear. He says God does not have favorites when it comes to judgment. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And he underlines the everyone. Where he goes. There will be trouble and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, if you've hung around in churches for a bit, that may strike you as a bit of a shock. Is Paul saying that we are rescued, we are saved by living a good life? Are we rescued and saved by doing our good works? Well, in theory, yes. But look at verse 7. Persistence. Persistence every day, every second. How high is that bar? Do you meet that? And what happens if we don't? What's the alternative? Those who persistence do things perfectly. There's a group over there who don't. Is there some kind of middle ground? Sort of a Lib Dem position? That meant well. I can't see it here. Paul's just got two options. There's perfection or there's failure. You see, I think the way that we often think about God's judgment is we see him rather like the figure of justice on top of the Old Bailey. There's a statue of a woman with a blindfold over her eyes holding a set of balancing scales and trying to weigh good against bad, truth against lies. And we see God like that, at which point success is 51%, isn't it? As long as the good outweighs the bad, 51%, you're there. That's not how the Bible sees God's judgment. God sees God's standards a little bit more like a pane of glass, which when you break one part of a pane of glass, you've actually shattered the whole pane. As I said, just come back from a few days away. Sharon and I went off to, after Easter, we went away for a few days, just inside a week, to Madrid. Never been to Madrid before. It was great fun. And we've got to the stage of life where one of the things you do when you go to a strange city, a new city, is you hop on one of those hop-on, hop-off buses. You know the ones I mean? You sit there and you sort of drive around the city and you get all the instructions in your ear. You choose your language, but you get all the instructions. This is what you're going to see along the way. So we did that. And then outside the Japanese embassy, there was a sudden squeal of tires, hooting of horns, and everything pulled off to one side, and then we were moved away from the Japanese embassy because that was in a secure zone as well. Basically, our nice hop-on, hop-off bus had a collision with a van delivering vegetables. Now, what then happened was we waited for about 10 minutes. They sent another bus round for us. We had to get off our bus, cross the road outside the Japanese embassy, which was very secure, so we all had to be very careful as we crossed the road, got on board the new bus, and then we were driven away. When we looked at our bus, there was just one crack in the windscreen from this crash. Just one crack. But that one crack meant that the entire bus was unsafe. That one crack meant that bus was undrivable when it came to tourists. You see, pane of glass, break it in one place and the whole thing becomes unusable. Now, Paul says, how does this work out for these two groups, Jews and Gentiles? Well, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law, that's the Old Testament, the stuff in the first three quarters of our Bible, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Those are the two groups, those who have the law, those who don't. Those who do have the law will be judged by the law, those who don't have the law will be judged apart from the law. Here's the first group. Paul's Jewish readers, Paul's Jewish friends, his family. Maybe that includes you. Verse 13. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So imagine a scene with a bunch of people, and what is being read is part of God's law, do not steal. Two different people hear it. One basically puts it to one side, goes out and does a bit of shoplifting on the way home. The other remembers it and keeps it and does so to perfection. It's not hearing the law that matters, it's obeying the law which counts. But we've just seen the flaw in that. Because God's law is not do not steal. God's law is all of the law, and you don't get through on a best of 10. The law is a pane of glass, remember. Break it at one point, and the whole thing shatters. There is judgment, and there is wrath. Or take the second group, people like me, people who are Gentiles. Are we somehow better off because we don't have the law? Are we worse off because we don't have the law? No, says Paul, God does not show favoritism. We're in the same position, but for a different reason. Verse 14. When Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at times, other times, even defending them. For Jewish people, Paul argues from the covenant. For the rest of us, Paul argues from the conscience. And he puts this in the same place. Very common idea, you'll have found it in the ancient world, you find it very common today, that there is kind of an internal moral compass. Now, of course, it is not identical between individuals, it's not identical between cultures or different seasons of history, but we've all got the experience. No culture has no idea of justice or fairness. No culture has no idea of truth or lies. If I say no culture, to be fair, very occasionally you come across it, China under Mao, Russia under Stalin, but they inevitably, we look back, they inevitably are unstable. They inevitably collapse. Because just to be a human civilization, you need to have ideas of justice and fairness and truth and lies. And I say no individual, but of course Stalin and Mao both operated very differently. But when we look at them, we say, but they jolly well ought to have known. We can hold them to account for that, because it's a common human experience. They ought to have done otherwise because they ought to have known otherwise. Human beings have this internal conscience. Now, says Paul, check your own internal conscience. Does it ever make you feel guilty, rightfully guilty? And what do you do with that information when it does? I forget about it. Do you think God forgets about it? I chill. Do you think God chills? Well, I'm better than Fred. Ah, we're back to square one then. We're back to verse one then. When you accuse other people, you're accusing yourself because you do the same thing. If you have the law, you either keep it all or you break it. Which have you done? If you have a conscience, you either got a clean one or one that is occasionally guilty, even occasionally guilty. Which have you got? Remember, this is not a balancing set of scales where 51% is the pass. This is a pane of glass where 99% is failure. Only perfection counts. How are you feeling? You want Paul to keep quiet? Well, he won't, and neither will your conscience. We are all, says Paul, heading to judgment. We are all, says Paul, heading to the day of wrath, and God does not show favoritism. The pass mark is 100%, and to be honest, that does not strike me as being good news. I'll be honest with you, I cannot not give you a glimmer of good news. Because Paul can't either. He can't just deal in the negative. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You say, Chris, how on earth is that good news? You've just brought Jesus into the picture, that's all. No, he talks about my gospel. Now, we learned a couple of weeks ago, gospel means great good news. How is the news about God's judgment day good news? Because of who will be our judge? Jesus Christ. Now, it's not good because Jesus will somehow be softer, less worried, more cool, more chill. It's good because of the rest of Romans will show what God has done by putting a rescue plan in place. On the cross of Jesus Christ, his obedience replaces my disobedience, whether I'm Jew or Gentile. His perfection replaces my imperfection, whether I'm Jew or Gentile. His law-keeping replaces my law-breaking, whether I'm Jew or Gentile. There is the good news. The good news is that it's Jesus who is our Savior, who is our judge. So I don't want to leave anybody in the room or online hanging. I want to say to you, if this passage has really got under your skin, is really making you feel aware of the fact that you're heading to a day of judgment, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment which will invite you to have Jesus as your rescuer as well as your judge. But I do want us as a church family to look hard at this and see the risk of not taking God's wrath seriously. So this is a prayer. I'll pray it sentence by sentence. You can echo it quietly in your heart if you wish. Holy God, I've seen from this Bible passage that I am heading for a day of judgment with you and a day of wrath before you. There is no place for me to hide from that day. And by your standards, I know I will fail. I want to thank you for the good news that Jesus can be my rescuer. Thank you that the good news is that his obedience can replace my disobedience. His perfection replaces my imperfection. His law keeping replaces my law breaking. Thank you that Jesus can be my Savior. And I ask you to help me to live with him as my King and my friend forever. Amen.